It's the year 330 AD, in the ancient city of Byzantium, soon to be named Constantinople and New Rome. Founded in the 7th century BC, Byzantium was always a prized location both for defense purposes and for trade. It is the gateway between Europe and Asia. Situated on the Bosphorus Strait, it connected the Mediterranean Sea to the Black Sea. And given the narrowness of the strait, it was an ideal land route for trade between west and east. Once Constantine had secured power as sole emperor of the entire Roman Empire, which had been split into east and west previously by Diocletian, he recognized the need to establish his rule more visibly in the east. This was also convenient because the eastern part of the empire was richer in resources and more suitably located than Rome along important trade routes. Rome, after all, was declining in its political importance and power. So Constantine chose this city on the Bosphorus Strait and named it after himself. In 330, Constantinople became the new capital of the Roman Empire. It was built up over 6 years and consecrated on the 11th of May. He beautified and adorned the city using materials from other parts of the empire, creating churches, administrative buildings, and a massive hippodrome for chariot races. Beginning with Constantine, Constantinople became the most important and wealthiest city in Europe for nearly 900 years. Little did he know that this move to the east would eventually lead, some 700 years later, to a massive division in the empire, and more importantly in the church, even worse than the division which he sought strenuously to avoid at the Council of Nicaea. The Great Schism of 1054 is a massive wound in the body of Christ and was the first real instance of the rupture of unity. Certainly the church had confronted and condemned various divisive heresies over the centuries, but heresy is a perversion of doctrine which can be easily condemned and corrected by the church's magisterium. A schism is a willful rejection of the church's unity, a splitting off from the fraternal bond which Christ commanded his apostles to maintain, a denial of the authority of the successor of Peter. There are many factors which led to and still contribute to this ongoing schism, which resulted in the now several national Orthodox churches in the East. How did this all begin? Was it a political matter? Two cultures growing apart? A theological dispute? A matter of human pride and envy? We'll see that to some degree, all of these elements were involved in the unfortunate Great Schism of 1054. This is a walk through Catholic history, where we visit the most significant events in the life of Christ Church on earth throughout the ages. Episode 6. The Great Schism. It's probable that Constantine recognized the waning importance of the western part of the empire, and because of this, along with the reasons noted earlier, shifted the seat of the empire to the east. He still probably did not expect that within about 150 years, the Western Empire would be no more. With the cultural and political power of the West weakened by the barbarian invasion and the deposing of the last Western Roman Emperor, it is natural that the power of the Bishop of Rome would come to be seen as less important by those who simply saw it as a political power rather than a spiritual authority. In addition to this, the Christians in the East would have had a closer relationship and filial affection for the Eastern bishops, rather than for the bishop of what seemed to them a very distant part of the empire. With Constantinople now as the more powerful political and commercial hub, the more earthly and politically minded bishops and Christians of the East might resent the fact that they were to hold the Bishop of Rome, a city weakened and overrun by barbarians, as their main ecclesiastical authority. Furthermore, as the centuries progressed, the languages, customs, and liturgical rites would have continued to diverge. Greek language, Greek customs, Greek liturgy, contrasting more and more with the language, customs, and liturgy of Latin Rome. A lack of shared language and culture contributed in great measure to the eventual split. These are more remote reasons which contribute to this gradual and ever-growing fissure. Two more proximate and immediate causes, however, are generally cited as the real reasons for the Great Schism which finally occurred in 1054. The first regards Photius, Patriarch of Constantinople. Photius was made Patriarch of Constantinople in 858. However, the circumstances surrounding this were problematic. His predecessor, Ignatius, had refused communion to a man named Bardas because it was believed Bardas was having an incestuous relationship. The only problem was, Bardas was the brother of the Empress Theodora. Therefore, he used his political power to depose Ignatius and place Photius in his place. Naturally, a quarrel ensued, with both men, Ignatius and Photius, appealing to the Bishop of Rome, Pope Nicholas I. When they received word from Pope Nicholas in 867 that Ignatius was the lawful bishop, Photius refused to submit. You'll recall that in Episode 3, we reviewed the first seven ecumenical councils. The reason these seven are so important is because after the seventh, the Second Council of Nicaea in 787, there is no longer unanimous agreement about the validity of councils. There was a fourth Council of Constantinople recognized as valid by Catholics that anathematized Photius. However, there was a later Fourth Council of Constantinople, recognized by the Orthodox, that undid this condemnation of Photius. These events did not lead to a formal schism, and after the death of Ignatius, Photius was reinstated as Patriarch of Constantinople, approved by the Pope. Still, the actions of Photius and Bardas served to foment the anti-Roman sentiment that was already brewing in the East for the reasons mentioned already. We read in the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, Photius had formed an anti-Roman party which was never afterwards dissolved. The effect of his quarrel was to gather to a head all the old jealousy of Rome at Constantinople. The mere question of that usurper's pretended rights does not account for the outburst of enmity against the Pope, against everything Western and Latin that we notice in government documents, in Photius's letters, in the acts of his synod in 879, in all the attitude of his party. It is rather the rancor of centuries bursting out on a poor pretext. This fierce resentment against Roman interference comes from men who know of old that Rome is the one hindrance to their plans and ambitions." Unquote. Photius went even further and added a theological veneer to his ambitions by condemning the use of the filioque clause in the creed. Filioque means, and the Son, and refers to the procession of the Holy Spirit. Saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son had become the custom in some parts of the Western Latin Church. By condemning this addition, he called into question papal authority in general, and attempted to occupy the doctrinal higher ground. Photius therefore encouraged the Eastern Christians to believe that the Pope was not only an unlawful authority, but that he might even be a heretic. This paved the way for the final break, which would happen 2 centuries later, due to the actions of an even more ambitious and reckless Patriarch of Constantinople. By the time of the Patriarch Michael Cerularius, in the early 11th century, Eastern bishops were openly criticizing certain aspects of Roman practice, such as the consecration of unleavened bread in the Eucharist, and of course the use of the filioque in the Creed. Still, it seems that these were mere pretexts. We read in the Catholic Encyclopedia, quote, "Certainly from the time of Photius, hatred and scorn of Latins was an inheritance of the mass of the Byzantine clergy. How deeply rooted and far spread it was is shown by the absolutely gratuitous outburst 150 years later under Michael Cerularius. No one had disputed Cerularius's right as patriarch. The Pope had not interfered with him in any way at all. And suddenly in 1053 he sends off a declaration of war, then shuts up the Latin churches at Constantinople, hurls a string of wild accusations, and shows in every possible way that he wants a schism, apparently for the mere pleasure of not being in communion with the West." Unquote. One of Cerularius's most outspoken allies was an archbishop named Leo in Bulgaria, who wrote a letter to the Pope and all Western bishops, strongly criticizing many of their practices. Pope Leo IX responded to this letter, reasserting the primacy of Rome over the See of Constantinople, and later on sent papal legates to Constantinople to speak with Cerularius. As one would imagine, the whole affair was very contentious. Cerularius refused to meet with the legates for a time, and eventually took the very extreme and provocative step of erasing the Pope's name from the diptychs on the altar. Diptychs were wax tablets which had inscribed on them the names of the living and the dead to be prayed for during the liturgy, including the name of the Pope. In response to this action, the papal legates on July 16, 1054, entered the great church of the Hagia Sophia and placed a decree of excommunication upon the altar. 4 days later, a synod of Eastern bishops, convoked by Cerularius, decided to excommunicate the papal legates. Both of these decrees of excommunication were limited to Cerularius and his followers on the one hand, and the papal legates on the other. They were not mutual excommunications of the entire East and West. Nevertheless, these actions were enough to cause what seemed like an irreconcilable split between Rome and Constantinople. And further actions by Cerularius and the passage of time served only to widen this split. The Eastern Patriarch's relationship with the Eastern Emperor only grew stronger, while from this point on the popes allied themselves with the Normans in Northern Europe. Instead of the gradual, organic, and natural divergence between East and West which occurred from the time of Constantine and was based on the accidents of geography, language, etc., we now had two intentionally opposed parties, seeking to establish their preeminence, in the case of the West, or justify its schism, in the case of the East, all primarily motivated by pride and envy, not by desire for theological orthodoxy or defense of the truth of the gospel. The main contention of the East was that the Bishop of Rome did not have primacy. He was, at best, the first among equals, first among the patriarchs of other important sees. In this, they were clearly in the wrong. To take just two out of many examples in the Gospels of Christ indicating Peter's primacy, in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." Peter's primacy was certainly believed by the early church, as we see in some of the earliest witnesses. For example, St. Clement of Alexandria said, "The blessed Peter, the chosen, the preeminent, the first among the disciples, for whom alone with himself the Savior paid the tribute." St. Clement, in a letter, wrote, "Be it known to you, my Lord, that Simon Peter, who for the sake of the true faith and the most sure foundation of his doctrine was set apart to be the foundation of the church, and for this end was by Jesus himself with his truthful mouth named Peter, the first fruits of our Lord, the first of the apostles, to whom first the Father revealed the Son, whom the Christ with good reason blessed." St. Jerome said, "It was on Peter that the church was founded. One among the 12 is chosen to be their head in order to remove any occasion for division." St. Augustine said, "Who is ignorant that the first of the apostles is the most blessed Peter?" Peter was the Bishop of Rome and was martyred there, and for this reason his see was preeminent. There were other important sees in the early church, such as Antioch, also evangelized by Peter, Alexandria, evangelized by St. Mark, and of course Jerusalem. But the bishops of all of these sees recognized the preeminence of Rome, as there sat the successor of St. Peter, the Rock. What claim to preeminence does Constantinople have? It became an important city merely by a political decision of Constantine. It held no importance in the early church, and it was certainly not a center of orthodoxy. Quoting again from the Encyclopedia, quote, "There were 55 years of schism during the Arian troubles, 11 because of St. John Chrysostom's deposition, 35 years of the Acacian schism, 41 years of Monothelite schism, 61 years because of iconoclasm. So of these 544 years, between 323 and the schism of Photius, no less than 203 were spent by Constantinople in a state of schism. We notice too that in every one of these quarrels, Constantinople was on the wrong side. By the consent of the Orthodox too, Rome in all stood out for right." Unquote. The Church of Constantinople's claim of preeminence was always based on the fact that it was the church of the most important political capital in Europe, which is of course to say that it has no valid claim of spiritual authority in the church, and certainly the weakest claim of the other important early sees of Antioch, Alexandria, Jerusalem, and Rome. This is not to say that Rome was faultless in this schism. There were unnecessary provocations and actions based on pride and vainglory that contributed to this regretful split. But Rome's claims are not based on the conduct or the virtue of the Pope or his legates, but on the authority given to him by Christ. Peter is Christ's vicar on earth, the visible sign of unity of Christ's church. We should clarify that Christ's church is always one. Schism does not cause the church to lose her integrity or to actually split. The one holy Catholic and apostolic church exists integral and one, and always will. But schism leads souls away from this unity and imperils the salvation of many due to the rancor and pride which come along with such a willful split. That's why the schism is such a tragedy. All Christians always should pray for the unity of the church, Because as long as Christians are not united by one authority, one faith, and by participation in the sacraments, we remain a scandal to the world. We harm the credibility of the Church, and we fail in our mission to teach all nations. There have been positive signs of potential unity in recent decades. Let us pray for the Pope and all bishops and patriarchs that they might have the humility, faith, and charity to fulfill Christ's desire for unity in His Church.